Shall I say my obligatory opening remark? Today's sermon will be a little different. I know you don't believe it. The pictures are different. And for those of you who've either been away or who are visiting, we're working our way through a series of sermons that in which we're exploring God's creation. And we are doing this to honor the Creator, which is Jesus Christ. There are many passages throughout the Bible in which it is made clear that God is sovereign because He's created all of this. It's made clear that all of creation belongs to Him, reflects His glory. And there are many, many passages in which images are used in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the parables, and elsewhere in the Gospels, in which the writers of Scripture mention in passing any number of trees, birds, seeds, weather, fish. Just mention it in passing because they could assume the people they were speaking to originally knew what they were. And we do this to get a deeper understanding of Scripture, to get a deeper understanding of our relationship with Christ. So, this week, we have found our way. Is this on? Is it on now? Can you hear me on? Okay. This week we find ourselves looking at two plants, and we're going to try to look at these briefly. They will lead us into our service of communion shortly. These two plants go together because they contrast one another, and in several points in Scripture, both in the poetical books and in the sacrifice requirements of the Old Testament, the cedar and the hyssop are mentioned together, despite the fact that they are phenomenally different plants. And it is said of King Solomon that he, and this passage is on the second page of your bulletin, it said of King Solomon that he taught about the plants from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls, and animals and reptiles and fishes. He was a philosopher. He was a statesman. He was an economist. He was a military strategist. He was a teacher, a scholar, and a naturalist. In this particular phrase is encompassed, and we're talking about cedar and hyssop here in the sense of he taught about trees from A to Z, from biggest, talks about the plants from the biggest to the smallest, and in this case, from the proudest to the humblest. These two extremes are reflected in the cedar and in the hyssop, and they're reflected oftentimes when cedar and hyssop are talked about in Scripture, it's talking about our pride and our humility. Let's go to our next slide here. The cedar of Lebanon is an enormous plant. These trees, which are still the symbol of the nation of Lebanon, similar to our American eagle, if you will, this is on their flag, it's on their currency. The cedars of Lebanon are enormous. They are capable of reaching a height of 130 feet. That, if you, to get a feel for that, if you were to stand outside, look at our building, including the weather vane on the top, and then add a third, you'd be looking at what a Lebanese cedar in particular is capable of doing. Enormous, enormous trees. Our next slide here. They are a conifer, similar to a pine tree or a hemlock or a spruce. The needles are a little bit on the short and prickly side, again, kind of like a spruce. They are very slow growing for a softwood. And for a conifer, they grow very, very slowly. And because they grow slowly, they have a very, what's called a very, very tight grain. And I was hoping CT would still be here because he understands these things. Some of you woodsy people certainly do. If a tree grows slowly, the grain or the lines in it are very close together and it makes the wood very strong. Makes the wood very, very strong, fine grain stuff. This makes it also very, very helpful for building big structures because the timbers, A, are not as heavy as some other types of wood, but because they're very fine-grained, they're very strong. We'll come back to that. Go to our next slide. In North America, when we talk about cedar, red cedar and white cedar, we're talking about species that are more closely related to things like juniper or arborvitae. They are not as enormous. They are not the same plant. What we call red and white cedar in North America are not the same plant as the cedars of the Bible. And this may help explain some of the passages better. When we're talking about the great, huge, enormous, mighty cedars, we're not talking about the things we make fence posts out of. Okay, they're similar, their wood is similar, their scent is similar, but this is what we're used to seeing here. Go to our next slide. Cedrus libani can grow to be 8 feet thick at the stump, an 8-foot stump. Good luck with the chainsaw. Okay, next slide. They are, needless to say, because of their resins, they are very flammable, as are most of most softwoods. The wood of the cedar was used in the temple for the fires that were lit in celebration of Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the beginning of their growing year, and their new year, if you will. It was, I think, it's only specified in the Jewish records as ever having been burnt then, because quite frankly, it's expensive firewood, and it was expensive because it did not customarily grow in Israel. But boy, if you wanted a bonfire that would light up the temple courts, this was a good way to build it. Maybe not just like this, but go to our next slide. In antiquity, the cedars, and although some of these are spruces, but the cedars of Lebanon covered almost the entire mountain range that extends from Mount Hermon at the very northern end of Israel on north through Lebanon and up into Turkey. There are still substantial forests in Turkey, but in Lebanon, it has dwindled quite a bit. Go to our next slide. The largest chunk of contiguous forest of Lebanese cedar in Lebanon is about 7,000 acres. And it sounds like a lot, but that's only 11 square miles of what that forest used to be. And it's not the only forest in the civilized world that has been obliterated. The big oak forests of England are pretty much gone, what they were even in the medieval period. The cedars of Lebanon have been sought after by every Middle Eastern empire there has ever been for building materials, particularly for their large governmental or official buildings, including the ones in Israel. Go to our next slide. These trees grow customarily at elevations over 4,000 feet. They're not trees that you'll find down in the lowlands. Every once in a while, you'll find an isolated tree. And particularly if you find it down lower than that, somebody is probably taking care of it and fussing over it, making sure it has water. This is a tree that really flourishes when it has a clear winter season, which is why in the Middle East, if you're going to get winter, you've got to go high on the slopes. It is symbolic both of strength in a positive manner. When you find references to cedar in Scripture, that are symbolic, that are representing something, or the writer of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit to use this imagery to get at something we need to understand. Sometimes it is representative of strength and of majesty in a positive sense. In Ezekiel chapter 17, God talks about Israel, essentially, as a cedar which has been destroyed, except that a sprout from which has been taken to a foreign land where it did not flourish. And indeed, moving these plants is not an easy thing. And that was a reference to Assyria and Babylon. But he also, towards the end of the chapter, says, I will take a shoot, a green shoot from the top of that cedar tree, and I will replant it on Zion, and it will flourish, and it will be enormous, and it will be wonderful, and all of the birds of the air, often a reference to the Gentiles, will come and rest in its boughs. So there is a positive imagery every once in a while in Scripture associated with the cedar, but there's also a negative imagery, and that is one of pride. It's one in which the haughty are compared. And the haughty are compared to the cedar, one, because they do make themselves immensely huge and disproportionately large because they are daunting. And if you only have hand tools, cutting these things down is not a small task. But also because these trees do not fare well in major storms. And similar to white pines around here, often as you look up a white pine, there will be branches broken off, or there will be pieces, if they're exposed, that they snap easily. And by comparison to lesser plants, a major storm, I think, is Psalm 80 that describes the wrath of God as a storm and the destruction of the cedars of Lebanon. Because of our pride, we do not yield to the will of God. We don't always yield to the Word of God. And when we are prideful enough to not yield to God, we tend to get broken. When we're stubborn. Because guess what? You're not stubborn enough to make it impossible for God to get the lesson through your head that He needs to. Anybody, y'all on the same page here? Okay, good. Now, when you find cedar referenced, and it is not metaphoric, it's often mentioned as a building material in a lot of places that guys who like the do-it-yourselfer stuff and build things and everything else find very fascinating. All these building specs in the Old Testament. Great devotional reading. Go to our next slide. One of which is known as the Hall or the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. And in 2 Kings chapter 7, there is detail given about a certain number of buildings that Solomon had constructed during his lifetime in Jerusalem. One of which was his hall, one of which was his palace and the throne room, and one of which was a palace for his Egyptian wife, who evidently they got along better if they were in a different house. I don't know, but he built three structures, the one of which we are involved with. And this is this image is courtesy of young members of our congregation who have pointed out that I don't reference Legos enough in the sermon. The House of the Forest of Lebanon, described in 1 Kings as being... having been built from cedar timbers and cedar columns and other pieces of cedar, we'll come to in a minute. And then later in 1 Kings chapter 10, after the Queen of Sheba has come and gone, there's a whole lot of gold that she leaves behind. Go to our next slide. And there's reference to all of these gold shields that he makes, 300 smaller shields and 200 large shields that he makes and puts in his Hall of the Forest of Lebanon, which I'm not sure looked quite exactly like this. But there you have it. That's Legos. Go to our next slide. I want to tell you a little bit about that hall because it tells us, one, something about Solomon. It tells us something about the cedar. And it tells us something about how the priesthood viewed Solomon's splendor. Now, the buildings themselves that we're talking about were up in this area here. There's the Temple Mount as it exists in Jerusalem today. The city that David captured was all on this little ridge right here. And there's an area right in here between the temple and what was the top of the Jebusite city known as the Ophel. And it was on this, the crest of the hill up here, where there's sort of a little bit of a saddle and then it goes up. There's that area there. Go to our next slide. That's being excavated right now, and they are coming up with some fascinating things. They are uncovering massive foundational walls, and where you have huge walls, you have huge buildings. Where you have huge buildings, you have a government, a leadership, a culture capable of building. And they have dated many of these structures to Solomon's time. Right here, we're looking at bits and pieces from here, there, and it steps kind of back and forth and out and back. This is a portion of the city wall that Solomon built between the city proper, the precinct that his palaces were in on the Ophel, and then the temple. And you're actually looking at the lower existing wall of the Temple Mount. It wasn't that high then. But this is the area that he built this particular hall in. Go to our next slide. It didn't look like this. It didn't look like the Legos either. This isn't a Bible encyclopedia. You will find, as you go through a lot of Bible encyclopedias, that not all architects are biblical translators, not all translators are architects, and neither of them always tend to be botanists. In this particular case, with this particular building, all three are helpful. What we find is that the name, the House of the Forest of Lebanon, reflects, most likely, the appearance of the building on the inside. Solomon had built a structure that reflected the natural work of God, these stately, enormous cedar forests. This is something done today, and there is, every once in a while, I show you something from art. I want to show you something from current architecture. Go to our next slide. This cathedral is in Barcelona, Spain, and when you first look at it, you say, my word, was this drawn by an architect, or was this drawn by an animator? Because it looks like something DreamWorks would come up with. It is a very strange building at a glance. And you're looking up at the front facade of the tower here. But all of the decoration, all of the shapes, all of the gilding, and yes, it's a very heavily ornamented building. All of those things are in the shapes of leaves, bark, vines, seeds, stalks of grain. You'll even on this building go around and you'll see some very surprising modern art looking geometric shapes, and they happen to be the shapes of microscopic pollen that's native to the area around Barcelona. All of the shapes and all of the ornaments in this entire cathedral are all taken from the ecosystem in the region of Spain that this is in, to reflect the fact that creation is God's handiwork, and it is incredible, and it gives testimony to an incredible God. Go to our next slide. The inside of this building, yes, that's the next one. Inside this building, the pillars are supposed to look like, and there are seed pods, and if you go somewhere in the last few months, National Geographic actually did an article on the building. It's very good photography and very good explanation of the building. These pillars that support the inside do not have what many other cathedrals had, either the Gothic arch or the Roman arches that are round or the pointed ones. They use what's called a parabolic arc. The parabolic arc is similar to if you take an ellipse or an oval and you cut it in half and you get that shape. They've used this shape for two reasons. One, that's the shape that most trees tend to grow in and get their strength. Think of an elm tree. Think of the roots of a cypress. The kind of a mathematical arc that they create that gives them strength is a parabolic arc. And the intention in this building is to give you the impression as you walk into it of being in a forest because of the shapes of these columns. Now, that's the way God's designed a whole lot of trees. It also happens to be stronger than a Gothic arch or a Roman arch. Go figure. You suppose the guy who made the trees knew what he was doing. And elsewhere, and you see these holes up in the top. These are not yet finished. Some of them might be. Go to our next slide. They represent flowers that are native to the area. And in these, eventually, will be to give you the effect of sunlight coming down through the trees. It's not artificial light. There are enormous glass lenses that will fit in those holes to collect the light that comes through the windows up in the spires and the towers and focus it down onto the floor. And to give you this impression of walking through a forest with the sun coming down through the trees. Next slide. Lots of details are there intentionally to remind you of nature. Looking down through their spiral staircases reminds you of what? Of a nautilus nail. Exactly what that is supposed to look like. Go to the next slide. cathedrals tend to have these mythical creatures as gargoyles and stuff all over the outside of the building. This one doesn't. All of the animals that are sculpted on the outside of the building are native to the area. Salamanders, geckos. Go to our next slide. This one is not in Barcelona. Not to shock you, but this is on the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Oh, I looked it up. I'm Scout's Honor. I'm not making this up. You can find many, many pictures of this. There's a story behind it, but go figure. You know? You build a cathedral in Washington, what do you get? I don't know. We'll come back to that some other day. Go to our next slide, because this is where our building specs are. Translating. 100 cubits long, 50 wide, 30 high. We have 180 feet, 90 feet, and 54 feet. This is a big building. Four rows of cedar columns, easy to figure out. Supporting trimmed cedar beams. That's translated that way because the translators can't figure out what else they might be talking about. There is a word there that only occurs here in the Old Testament. There's a Hebrew word that doesn't have a parallel anywhere else except in some other ancient Near Eastern languages. The root of the word, however, implies cuttings, prunings, or branches, not beams. It's not the word for beams. But the translators, who are not architects or botanists, sometimes have they hit a glitch and they're like, what on earth is this passage talking about? Supporting cedar branches, rows of columns supporting branches, roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns. And it gives us a little detail. We know there's 45 beams, 15 to a row, so we know we have columns in four rows. That's got to be four rows of 15. And then three timbers from the top of each of those four posts. In 15 rows, it gives you your 45 timbers. Windows placed high in sets of three facing each other. This is known ancient architecture where you don't have an arch available. The Roman arch hasn't been developed, so you putting windows in the huge, massive side walls that support the building is a little bit difficult because that wall has to support a lot of masonry. So they would build a building, say it was this wide, the center section would have a ceiling that was another story up, and the windows would be up there where there's not as much weight in the wall to support, and the light would come down from a clerestory. Okay, old railroad cars had these things along the top of them to let in light. It also, there is a translation in here, the windows and the facings may or may not be the same thing. The seeing, they are seeing each other. There's something in this building that is either, in the Hebrew, it can be either transparent or reflective. It can be windows, it could be mirrors. And there's a little more evidence to suggest that it was mirrors. Go to our next slide. Our branches, see our nice parabolic curve here? Some of the limbs are not like that. Those are the limbs most likely to break. The branches of the cedar appears to be what is referenced in the Hebrew. So what we have are columns, rows of columns that include branches. Go to our next slide. Now this one image is copyrighted. This is from Noga Haravani, who is a Hebrew translator and botanist who founded a botanical garden in Israel that specializes in plants, in particular mentioned in the Old Testament. His suggestion is that we have four rows of 15 trunks, columns, pillars, column and trunk being essentially the same thing, with the branches fitted in them. Now you say to me, now, okay, Pastor Tom, you've said some weird things before. Are you suggesting the Solomon built this enormous great big hall and filled it with artificial Christmas trees? Yeah. Yeah. And it appears that this rather obscure Hebrew term, which is not a typical architectural term, implies that what he did is create the impression of being in the forest of Lebanon. That is essentially the name of the room. And he did this with these rows of trees, and he did it evidently with the gold. And if you read in chapter 10, I might be ahead of myself. Let's go to our next slide. In chapter 10 of 1 Kings, it talks about these shields. The word, as you look at the verse, it says that he made 200 large shields and that he made 300 small shields. In the second case, the 300 small shields, the Hebrew word is the word for shield, magen. Magen David is the shield of David, the Israeli equivalent of the Red Cross. Okay? The word for shield is there referencing the 300 small shields. But the 200 shields, it gets translated shields because, again, there's an odd Hebrew term there, and it's not really the word for shield, but the translators are looking at this saying, okay, there's some repetition here, there's some context here. If we're not really sure what this is, we know it was made out of gold. We know it was made along with these other shields. Maybe it's just big shields. And they did weigh more. They weighed about 7.5 pounds apiece. But he made 200 of these. Hang on, I'll tell you the Zinah, you need to know that, I guess. I don't know. The Hebrew word is a different one, and it is one that has more to do with shading, cooling, with a canopy or a tarp or an awning. They evidently made something very large and flat out of that particular gold, not necessarily a shield, but big, flat, beaten, polished gold panels. Now, I want you to envision this here, just a cross-section looking into this building, the trunks, the clerestory windows, and I want you to consider these walls all being covered with sheets of gold. And the effect of the mirroring effect that that would have. Now picture yourself walking into the three sets of doors at this end. You're looking down the length of a building 180 feet long, more than three times the length of this building. The sun is coming down from up above. You have this sunlit path down the middle of these trunks with the branches, and you have more trunks and branches on either side, and reflected and reflected and reflected, and it kind of dwindles off in this amber, goldish twilight of a forest, say at sunset. And it's a spectacular effect when you start putting together the little architectural cues and the little translational cues and what we know about the cedar and what we know about the forest. You wind up with this room that leads you from outside the palace courts into the palace courts and colonnades to the throne rooms and so on. Go to the next slide, and this is where we leave our cedars behind. To give you a point of reference, that blue cube there is the size of the room you're sitting in. It's a big room. And Consider yourself as a visiting diplomat going to an audience with Solomon, and this is your first impression of the palace. It's like walking through the forest of the cedars of Lebanon. Now, we're going to go to the other extreme, and we're going to do it very quickly. Hyssop. Very humble, small. Hyssop officinalis. Go to the next slide here. Hyssop is related to marjoram, thyme, mint, a whole bunch of other little herby type things that many of you are familiar with and grow and eat. It has the fragrance when you crush it. Go ahead to our next slide. Fragrance of, it smells to me like licorice. And it grows in gravelly, dry places. It grows at random. You can cultivate, and people often do cultivate this because it's extremely useful, but you don't have to cultivate it. Go to our next slide. It will grow just about anywhere. Crevices in the wall, cracks in the rocks. It will seed profusely. It's a perennial, but it's a perennial with a short life, kind of like us. But it seeds prolifically, and this perennial with a brief life will also leave a legacy. There will be more plants behind when it is gone. Go to the next. Like I said, you can cultivate this. In fact, it's very, very difficult to go on the internet and find a picture of this stuff that is not in somebody's herb garden. But I assure you, it grows in so many places with nobody tending it whatsoever that people just tend to walk over it. And they don't even walk around this stuff. It's just weedy, scraggly, and it shows up everywhere. Despite that fact, go to our next slide. Tremendously useful. As useful as a flavoring. It's a really strong flavor. If anybody ever gives you any to cook with, just use it very sparingly. Because the licorice thing will drive you out of the house. It's used in these particular breads that you can buy in Jerusalem. And if you're ever in Jerusalem and you see this bread, buy it, because I guarantee you it's only 200 feet from the oven when you see it. It's fresh. It's yummy. Go to our next slide. The green tips of the plant and the flowers can be used in an infusion, teas and soups and things like this that are helpful for respiratory problems, bronchitis, asthma, even in ancient times, and in people who are specialized in herbal remedies. It's used, the poultice of the leaves crushed up and applied to bruises and cuts will help them heal faster. It's anti-rheumatic, the oils that you get from crushing the flowers and the stems. You can rub on the sore muscles, and it permeates tissue very quickly and is a great relief. Go to our next slide. It is useful. Remember when we talked about the olive tree? The olive tree was considered in antiquity to be more beautiful than the cedar. Scruffy little crabapple-looking thing that it is, because it was profoundly useful. The hyssop is as unassuming, undemanding a plant as you can find. It's not huge and showy. It does not have to be tended. You ever try growing roses in Vermont? You have to write them poetry and serve them coffee every single morning of their lives, or they will wilt and die for sheer spite. Everything eats them. It's not like that. Hyssop will grow wherever it lands. It's prolific. It doesn't demand. It doesn't assume. It is unimpressive, but it is incredibly, incredibly useful and generous. And this is why it is often coupled with cedar when sacrifices are required. Go to our last slide here. There is a text. This is from Leviticus chapter 14. This is part of the ritual that follows, in this particular verse, it follows cleansing a home from mildew and mold, which can be a health problem. It is the same ritual that is performed to observe what God has done if somebody is healed of leprosy. And understand that leprosy was understood occasionally to be caused by God to humble the proud, King Uzziah, for example. It is part of this ceremony, and what happens here, you read through it, to purify the house or to give an offering after you've been healed of leprosy. All right? And Jesus tells the lepers he heals to go and make their offering. This is the one they would be dealing with. Two birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. We do not know the significance of the scarlet yarn. I haven't seen any. The ceremony is here. The explanation is not. We do know about hyssop, and we do know about cedar. The pride and the humility. The breaking of the proud. The healing of the humble. The magnificence of God. The humility of Christ. Layers and layers and layers of meaning here. They kill one of the birds over fresh water in a clay pot. Fresh water, living water, mind you, spring water. He takes the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, and the live bird, dips them into the blood of the dead bird, and the fresh water sprinkles a house 7 times. How exactly he does it, we're not sure, but probably similar to the way the hyssop is used in the Passover, like a brush to put blood on the lintel and the doorpost. That's the first reference to hyssop in the Bible. Or they just take the bird and shake it. Cheep, 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 cheep. I don't know. I like this. The bird, I think, has a separate significance, however. Sprinkles the house, purifies the house with the bird's blood, fresh water, live bird, cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet yarn, and a whole recipe all over again. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields outside the town, and in this way will make atonement for the house, and it will be clean. Note a couple of themes here that come together in communion. Humility, the majesty of Christ. This is the creator of the universe, the creator of the cedar tree, the creator of the Lebanese mountains, who is washing their feet at the Last Supper, cleansing them with water. It is the creator of the universe who will bring them healing and nourishment. It's the creator of the universe who is sacrificed, whose blood is represented in the wine of the meal. It's the creator of the universe who gives his life so that we might be set free. The one dies, so the other lives. The image that we are to aspire to is the one of the hyssop. He will make his people like the cedar of Lebanon in his time, when he plants them on Mount Zion. At this level, it's really a question of character. Which am I more like? Which do I want to be more like? And if the answer isn't what I know the Sunday school answer ought to be, how do I get there? Can I be like the hyssop? Providing all of these things and demanding no attention. With the help of Christ, I think so. Because he's made your house clean. We have a